Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel. We're going to pick it up today in the fantastic book of Judges, chapter 7, verse 8. And if you missed our last lecture, let me kind of recap for you. It's very important for you to understand today's lecture if you missed our last lecture. But the Lord, for 7 years, God raised up Midian, along with their allies, the Amalekites and the children of the east, to oppress Israel. Why? Because they did the evil with the article, meaning they fell back into idolatry after Deborah straightened them out and ruled, and they had peace for 40 years. But after 7 years of literally starving to death, you see, the Midianites didn't just steal their food. They had moved their tents, their camels, I think their families, across the Jordan and were living on the west side of Jordan. And I think their intent was to take their land away from Israel, including their houses and their wells and their vineyards and their olive yards. But after 7 years of almost starving to death, the people of Israel finally cried out to the Lord and asked for him to deliver them. And of course, along with that came repentance and to stop the idolatry. And Gideon was raised up by our father. Gideon, a little more than a lad at the time. And he was, remember, down in the wine press trying to get enough grain together, which normally would be done on the threshing floor, to make a loaf of bread. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Thou man of valor, through you I'm going to raise the children of Israel out of the hand of oppression of the Midianites." So after God giving proof after proof, you remember the fleece that Gideon put out before the Lord with the wool, and I want it to be wet from the dew of the evening, first on the wool and the whole threshing floor around it to be dry. And the Lord did that. And the next night he said, "Just one more thing, Lord. Can we do that with the fleece again? But this time, make it to where the fleece is dry, the wool is dry, but the threshing floor around it is wet with dew." And the Lord did it. So Gideon called the army together. He ended up with 32,000 of Israel to go up against 135,000 of the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the children of the east. That was way too many for the Lord. The Lord said, "I don't want Israel to boast and say, we delivered ourselves from the hand of the Midianites. I want them to realize that the Lord delivered them. The strength and power of Yahweh delivered them from the oppression of the Midianites." So first it was cut down. They said, "Okay, is anybody afraid to go up and fight against the Midianites?" 22,000 of the 32,000 said, "Yes, I'm afraid. I want to go home." They went home, and that's probably a good thing, because if you get one coward among 100 men, it starts rubbing off on the other 100. So there was 10,000 left to fight against 135,000. That was still too many as far as our father was concerned. He whittled that down to 300, and that's where we left off in our last lecture. I'll remind you, 300 in biblical numerics is symbolic of the strength of the Holy Spirit. And again, God is going to prove to the people of Israel that it is His hand, His power, His might that delivered them from the Midianites, not their own power. There's no way they could claim that they did it themselves with 300 going up against 135,000. So, with that recap and update, let's pick it up today. We ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. We pick it up with our fifth judge, Gideon, in Judges chapter 7, verse 8. "So the people took victuals in their hand." This is the 300 who are remaining. Remember, too, that it wasn't Gideon who chose these 300. It was the Lord who chose them, and by setting the conditions that they would be chosen. And that was, if they came up to the water and they kneeled down and cupped up a cup of water in their hand and then stood back up and then lapped the water like a dog from their cupped hand, they stayed. If they kneeled down, symbolic of kneeling down and worshiping the Antichrist, then they were to go. So God chose the 300. And their trumpets. So give us, you 9,700 that are leaving, leave us some food and your trumpets. We're going to need those. And he sent all the rest of Israel, 9,700 of them, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley, the army of the Midianites, all 135,000 waiting. Verse 9. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, to Gideon, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. You and the 300 that I've left, I'm going to show Israel the power of God by delivering 135,000 into your hand. Now, the flesh is weak, and even though God had given proof after proof to Gideon that he indeed meant what he said, God's still going to give this lad, I think he's slowly seeing Gideon's confidence build, but he's still a little concerned maybe about Gideon's confidence. And he's going to give him one more sign that he indeed intends, the father intends to deliver the Midianites into the hand of Israel. Verse 10. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Purah, thy servant, down to the host. And God's setting up here to where Gideon can hear what's going on in the armies of the Midianites. And it's going to give Gideon confidence that he is going to have the victory. And Purah, by the way, the prime of that in the Hebrew, means the branch. And who is our branch, the branch? Of course, that's Jesus Christ. Don't go anywhere without the branch. And Purah was a servant. And of course, Jesus Christ served all of us on the cross. He's going to hear the fear that's spreading in the camp or the army of the Midianites, and he'll be able to take courage from that. Verse 11. And thou shalt hear what they say, the Midianites, and afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host, the armies of the enemy. Then went he down with Purah, his servant, unto the outside, or the furthest most edge of the camp, you could think of this, of the armed men that were in the host. Only two. Well, let's make that three if we count the branch. Jesus Christ was with him also. Don't go anywhere without Jesus Christ. Verse 12. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers. Same thing as locusts. And we're going to see this locust army destroyed by the power of God. And in our last lecture, I mentioned there's a locust army in the future. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 9, Joel chapter 1 and 2. You know who's going to destroy that locust army? It's our Heavenly Father is going to do it again. For they were like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. There was a bunch of them, 300,000 against 135,000. Again, no way that any one of these 300 or anyone else in Israel could say, look what we did ourselves. And they're going to have to give the Lord credit for defeating the armies of the Midianites. And they will. Verse 13. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow. These are Midianites the enemy talking to each other, that told a dream unto his fellow and said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream." No doubt the Lord had placed or caused him to dream this dream. "And lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian," into the armies of Midian, "and came unto a tent, and smote it that it fell, and overturned it, that the tent lay along." The tent fell in ruin. This tent is with the definite article, and it indicates that this tent belonged to a principal, or in a military sense you could think of it, the general, the leader of the army. So we've got barley bread, which is poor man's bread. You remember when Gideon first started out in his humility, he said, "My family is but a poor family in Manasseh, and I'm the least of my family, the youngest in my family. Are you sure you want me to deliver Israel, Lord?" So here we have this cake of barley, again, poor man's bread, indicating Gideon's family status among Manasseh. But also, anytime you hear bread, I hope you think of the bread of life. Again, don't go anywhere without Jesus Christ. He gives us the victory over Satan. Verse 14. "And his fellow," this again is the Midianite that heard his dream, is about to interpret it, "answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host." Divine intervention even being recognized by the enemy. God in this verse is Ha Elohim in the Hebrew. With the article, it means God the Creator, not Yahweh the Covenant God. Verse 15. "And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshiped." A good thing to do. Always thank, go to the Father in prayer when something goes good your way, and thank Him. Very important. Don't forget to thank Father, and you do that through worshiping Him. "And returned into the host of Israel," all 300 of them, "and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." And there you see that confidence, that spark of courage that was needed to lead these 300 against 135,000. Gideon has no doubt in his heart at this time, in his mind, that the sword of the Lord is going to deliver the Midianites into his hand. Verse 16. "And he divided the 300 men into three companies." Let's see, we have 300. We're going to divide them into three companies. That's 100 men in each of the companies. "And he put a trumpet in every man's hand." Normally, there would be one trumpet for each company, but here we see they kept, you remember, the trumpets from the 9,700 that they sent home. And now each of the 300 have a trumpet with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. Now, a pitcher, probably not a very good English word for us to understand what these were. I would think of it more as a bucket or a pail, for example. And P-A-I-L, I'll spell it so it's not confused with the tint of a color pail. But, and then the lamps, of course, were small torches, you could think of them. So what they're doing is each man has a bucket or a pail, and then they have already lit their torches, but they lowered them down into the pail where it would not be seen until they want them to be seen, what we're going to see is they're going to exercise the element of surprise here upon the Midianites. Verse 17, "And he, Gideon, said unto them, Look on me, and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. You watch me, and whatever I do, you do as well." Verse 18, of course, this is not Gideon's plan. This is the Lord's plan, and Gideon knows it, but he's the leader. Verse 18, "When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye with the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And now some would, critics or scholars, point out that Gideon's starting to get a little bit of an ego here. What did Gideon say? The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they think that he's claiming some big equality with the Lord by putting himself in that phrase. But he's not. And I want you to refer you back to verse 14. What was it that the one Midianite said to the other in verse 14? This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon. So he's playing on what the fear, and no doubt this dream that the one Midianite had by this point in time, that this is coming to pass, is spread like wildfire through the camp. So Gideon is playing on what the one Midianite said to the other. He's not claiming equality with the Lord. Verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him, and he was leading one of the three companies, in other words, came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, just a little bit after midnight. And they had but newly set the watch, many of them probably on their way to their tent after having saying, thank goodness my watch is over, now I can finally get some sleep. And they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. Now, a couple things on that. When they blew the trumpets, if normally there's one trumpet for every company of men, that's one thing. But then here we have, there's only 300 men, but each one of them has a trumpet. And it's dark. And they can't see anything except these torches that are being held in the one hand of the 300 Israelites. But when they hear 300 trumpets blaring, they think there's 300 companies of Israelites there. And then they see all of a sudden a circle of 300 torches around them. That's all they can see. They don't have any idea how many of Israel are standing behind those holding the torches and blowing the trumpets in the front. They got the total element of surprise here, the noise of the trumpets this late at night, and then all these lights appearing. It throws them into complete disarray, frightening the Midianites. A good plan, and our father's in control. Verse 20. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands. And it seemed that they just, boom, just appeared out of nowhere. A total surprise. And the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And this, again, going back to what the Midianites said to the other, which no doubt had been communicated throughout the camp, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Verse 21. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host, and cried and fled. They went into total chaos. And you know, God in control. The bread, the barley bread that the one Midianite dreamed rolled down into the camp, the army of the Midianites, and ruined the general's tent. If you wipe out the general, the troops are not far behind. So, and what happens next? And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow. What this is talking about is that the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the children of the east, the allies of the Midianites, all started fighting each other. They started killing each other. And this is not the first time that this was written of, or the only time. That it may be the first time, but it's not the only time that the Lord used this tactic. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat, a king of Judah, was fighting against the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites. And God sent a fear among the enemy's army. Then first the Ammonites and the Moabites started killing and fighting against the Edomites. When the Edomites were all dead, the Ammonites and Moabites turned on each other and totally wiped each other out. So God in control. And again, Israel can't take credit for this victory. They know who delivered Midian into their hand. And then finishing verse 22, even throughout all the host, and the host fled to Beth Shitta in Zerirath, and to the border of Abel Meholah unto Tabath. Now, all of these locations are basically unknown, with the exception of Abel Meholah, which is listed in the book of Kings as the home of Elisha, the prophet. And what is happening here, though, is you've got the remaining part of, which is not much, we'll see here in a minute. They've lost 120,000 of their 135,000. So you got 10,000 left is all, and they're trying to get back to the Jordan, to one of the fords, which is a crossing place, so that they can get back across on the east side of Jordan, thinking that surely Gideon and his 300 wouldn't pursue after them if they could get to the Jordan and cross it. 23. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. Now, I think this is probably partly the 9,700 who weren't cowards, because they were given the chance to go home early on when the war against the Midianites was coming up. But they chose to stay. But you remember the Lord said, that's too many, I want it down to 300. So here the call goes out, the victory is near over the Midianites, so part of these 9,700 are coming back to help. 24. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites, and take before them the waters unto Beth Bara and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Beth Bara and Jordan. Now, Beth Bara in the Hebrew language means house of the ford. And a ford, again, being a point where the Jordan would be easily crossed. And what they're saying here is get down and cut off the Midianites who are fleeing for their lives before they get to Jordan. Don't let them cross the Jordan. 25. And they took two princes of the Midianites, these being the Ephraimites who joined in the fray, Oreb and Zeb. And they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. They took care of business. Once they got started, they took care of business. Isaiah, the prophet, wrote of this victory and spoke of rock Oreb in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 26, and referring to it as a great victory by Israel over the Midianites. And the subject there in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 26, is the defeat of Antichrist through the type of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. But know that the Lord, just as he gave Gideon the victory over the Midianites here, the Lord is going to give us the victory over the Antichrist as well. So Midian has been put down. You would think that everyone in Israel would be happy, but they're not. Let's find out who's not happy and why. Chapter 8, verse 1. And the men of Ephraim, these are the ones who caught up with and killed the two princes back in verse 25, Oreb and Zeb. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, unto Gideon, why hast thou served us thus? If you have a reference Bible, you have a note that in the Hebrew, that is, what thing is this that thou hast done to us, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide or contend with him, Gideon, sharply or strongly. They were angry because Gideon was going to war against the Midianites and he didn't call them. And of course, it wasn't Gideon who decided how many troops that needed to fight against the Midianites. Do you think God would have supported Gideon calling Ephraim and saying, we need more men, you better send some troops down here? Of course not. He already had too many. 32,000 was too many. And they said, who wants to go home? Who's afraid? 22,000 went home because they were cowards. That left 10,000. That was still too many. And God cut it down to 300. So how will Gideon handle this situation? Verse 2. And he said unto them, what have I done now in comparison of you? You know, your deeds are much greater than mine. All we did was put the Midianites on the run. It was you and your men who killed the two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? And Abiezer being one of the families of the Manassites, which was Gideon's tribe. And you have to understand the horticulture terms used here. Gleaning, if you have, let's say, a vineyard, and you go through and you pick the grapes when they're due to be picked, the harvest is ready. Then you go back a second time, and there's always that cluster that was hidden under some leaves or was in a hard place to reach, so it was left. And that's called gleaning. What's left over after the first harvest is the gleaning. And what Gideon is saying here, isn't the leftovers better of Ephraim than the priority crop, the vintage of the Manassites? He's laying it on. You boys did a great job. You killed Oreb and Zeb. Verse 3. He continues, God hath delivered unto your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison to you? I did so little compared to what you guys did. Then their anger, or their spirit in the Hebrew, their ruach, was abated toward him when he had said that. And he used psychology on them here. I doubt that they even realized it, but he smoothed things over real well. You know, we can learn from this too, though, in our daily lives, from how Gideon handled this situation. If somebody deserves a pat on the back, if you are put in a position of authority in your workplace, let's say, for example, and you have employees, don't take this wrong, you don't make stuff up or tell fibs, but if somebody deserves a pat on the back, give them a pat on the back. you'll find that the next time that you need them to kick in a little extra or to stand with you in a matter, they're going to be there for you because you were there for them. And we have a saying here in Arkansas, you can attract more flies with honey than you can with vinegar. And again, when somebody deserves a pat on the back, when they deserve to be praised, don't be stingy with the pats on the back and the praise. It pays great dividends to handle situations like this. Verse 4, Gideon is not through with the Midianites. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over. Whoa, he's not had enough. Much to the dismay of the Midianites, they thought if they crossed over Jordan that Gideon would stop. He's not stopping. He and the 300 men that were with him faint, yet pursuing them. And they were faint because they were hungry, they were tired from battle, no doubt they were thirsty. But they're wanting to refresh themselves so that they can continue the pursuit of the Midianites and the Amalekites and children of the east that were left with them. Verse 5. And he said unto the men of Succoth, this is on the, there are many towns named Succoth. Succoth, most of you that know any Hebrew know that that means booths, and it's what the name of the Feast of Tabernacles is in the Hebrew language. This particular Succoth, though, was in the allotment of land given to Gad, which was one of the tribes that stayed on the east side of Jordan. But Gideon is saying, these are Israelites, remember. Give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, my 300 warriors, for they be faint, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian, the kings of the enemy, in other words. And, you know, my men are tired, they need rest, but we're not going to stop. We're going to keep on until we catch up with these. Verse 6. And the princes of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand? Have you already conquered the kings of the Midianites, that we should give bread unto thine army? Let's do one more verse and then we'll stop for today. And Gideon said, therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zeba and Zalmunna unto mine hand, not if, when the Lord delivers it, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. We'll be back. In other words, the men of Succoth, the elders of Succoth, in their great wisdom, decided they could not give bread and water to these 300 warriors that were with Gideon, even though they were Israelites, their own people, for fear that Zalmunna and the other king of the Midianites would come back and kill them for helping Gideon and his 300. And Gideon, being the man that he was, he said, this is not, you know, I can't deal with this right now, but when the Lord delivers the Midianites into my hand, I'm going to come back and deal with you, and it's going to cost you some of your hide. And he means what he says, and don't miss the next lecture. We'll see how all this turns out. We've got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible is an invaluable tool to the serious Bible student. The Strong's Concordance lists every word used in the Bible and every passage where the word utilized may be found in the Scriptures. With the assistance of a reference numbering system, the English reader may easily translate any word back to the original Hebrew, Chaldee, or Greek in which God's word was written. The Companion Bible is a unique study Bible. In addition to the text of the King James Version Bible, an extra wide margin contains a wealth of information not found in other Bibles. A system of structures or outlines employed by the Companion Bible will allow the readers to rightly divide the Bible. The use of these structures help the reader follow the subject matter, and therefore they are critical to an understanding of God's Word. The 198 appendixes found in the Bible cover a wide variety of topics and information which will enlighten your studies. The Companion Bible and Strongest Concordance are a must for the serious Bible student.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the United States, and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to call in to be answered possibly on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. We do ask that you not ask questions about a specific denomination, individual, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive manner. Throwing out negative about others serves no purpose. We simply won't do it, especially if it's about our brothers and sisters in Christ. But, you know, send in that question, and it may end up in here. When I say may end up here, consider this program goes into millions of homes around the world, and we have a lot of questions. Please don't ask for a written response to your questions. The only format we have for answering questions is right here on the air. But who knows, if the Holy Spirit wants your question to make the program, believe me, it will. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the 800 number. I encourage you to talk to your Heavenly Father. He's there for you 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, meaning He's always there. He never sleeps. He never takes a vacation. Go to Him, and I encourage you to do it daily. Make a little time to talk to your Father, and it makes His day when you make His day, and you make His day when you talk to Him. Tell Him that you love Him. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Yeshua Messiah. We ask You to look on these, Father. You know their needs, problem, marital relationships, illnesses in family, addictions to drugs, alcohol, Father. You know, if it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. We also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, guide, direct, protect, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen. And thank You, Father. Let's get to some questions. First up today, Gary in California. Question, since he, referring to the Antichrist, only has 5 months to accomplish his fiasco, what is to become of those children and or souls that are conceived but not born yet? Obviously, will never be born with only 5 months or less for their gestation period. And you're right, there are going to be some that the 9 months required for gestation, there just simply is not enough time. But what is the requirement that to meet God's condition? You have to have gone through the flesh one time. Let me ask you, if an embryo is conceived after the time, or just before the time Antichrist is here, and then at 5 months, boom, we all go into spiritual bodies. Was that embryo in the flesh? The answer to that is yes. Just as the miscarried and aborted fetuses were in the flesh. The soul, as most of you know, is placed in that embryo at the time of conception. That's easily documented in the book of Luke. You remember when Mary became with child with our Lord and Savior. She went immediately to her cousin Elizabeth, who was 6 months with John the Baptist in her womb. And when Mary came in the presence of Elizabeth, John, who was in his mother's womb still, leapt at the presence of the Holy Spirit. So that soul, that spirit was there. Camille in Connecticut. What did Jesus mean by "it is not meat to feed the dogs"? That whole passage confuses me and my friend. Can you please explain it? And I'd be happy to, Camille. And, you know, we have to rightly divide the Word of God to understand it. And I think part of your confusion about this, or lack of understanding, probably better said, is not considering when this occurred. And what the scripture Mary Camille is talking about is Matthew chapter 15, verse 26. And the woman that Christ was speaking to was a Gentile. And just the verse before that, verse 24, Jesus says, "I was sent but to the lost house of Israel, not to the Gentiles. But then, after the crucifixion, of course, salvation was opened up to everyone, including the Gentiles. So what Christ was saying was that it's not right for me to take the bread that is designated for the house of Israel and give it to a Gentile. But again, that was before he was crucified on the cross. Eve in Mississippi. In Genesis, are there two Adams? Well, there aren't two Adams that were married to Eve. There was an Adam created. I think that's what you're talking about, Eve in Mississippi. There was an Adam created man, in other words, created in Genesis chapter 1. But then there was another Adam, Eth Ha'adam in the Hebrew language, created in Genesis chapter 2. Now, and then you follow, were there two Eves in Genesis? And no, male and female were created in Genesis chapter 1, but the name Eve does not appear in God's word until Genesis chapter 2. She was formed from the rib of Adam. That rib, if you understand it in the Hebrew, I think was the helix curve of the DNA. In other words, Eve was taken from the DNA of Eth Ha'adam. Jeremy in Kentucky. I've had a hard time finding the opportunity to plant seeds outside of my own family. Do you have any suggestions on how to start seed planting? Most of my friends are co-workers. Well, number one, don't talk religion at work. Your employer is not paying you to preach. He's paying you to do whatever it is your occupation is. So spending a lot of time trying to convert people at work might end up getting you fired. That would not be good for you. And planting seeds, to me, it's something really, if you go about it right, it's something that's very natural. For example, if one of your coworkers after work or on break or at lunch, so sometime when you're not supposed to be working is my point. But if one of your coworkers says something to you or one of your friends says something about God's word, you could say, well, isn't it interesting that, you know, so many people talk about the apple tree in the Garden of Eden, but there's not even an apple tree mentioned in the book of Genesis, and then leave it and let that brew, if you will. And then if the person comes back and says, you know what you said about the apple tree, I got to checking it out. I was taught in Sunday school that there was an apple tree in the Garden of Eden, but you're right. So that's an opportunity there. You've opened that door, and now the person is expressing interest. So then you have a way to continue on bringing them along to up to the level of knowledge that you have. But be gentle and understand a lot of times what people are hearing, it's the first time they've heard it in their lives. And unfortunately, many of our denominations are conditioning people to think a certain way when it's really not in the Bible. Be careful when you're planting seeds, too. If the people you are talking with could care less about God, don't cast your pearls before swine. In other words, that's what that term means in the New Testament, is don't waste your precious seed, which is God's word, on people who completely could care less. Russell from Arkansas, when someone dies and father sends one to assist in the transition, does the one sent to assist have to wait 7 days if the one that just died is destined for the bad side of paradise? That's an interesting question, Russell, and I know you're pulling that from the fact that in Ezekiel chapter 44, when the Zadok, and by the way, Ezekiel 44 is in the millennium, everybody's in spirit at that point in time, but if the Zadok, who will have the possibility to go to the right, if you will, to go to an immediate family member who didn't make the cut in the first resurrection. I'm speaking of Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. But he can go to one of his immediate family members and try and help them. But there's a penalty. There's a price to pay. When he goes back to the temple, the millennial temple of Christ, before he goes in the presence of Christ, he has to wait 7 days. Why? Because he has contaminated himself by coming in contact with the dead, the spiritually dead, that is to say. And there's a purification time, and that's what Russell's question is, but I don't know that you could make that correlation. One day we'll know, but interesting question. Trudy in Colorado, are there two unforgivable sins? The one you talked and read about is about the select, I think you mean the elect. The other I found in the Martin Luther Bible. I will write it in German. And I'm going to read this quickly for you in German. Und wer da redet ein Wort wider diese Menschensohn, dem soll es vergeben werden. Wer aber lastert den Heiligen Geist, dem soll es nicht vergeben werden. And if I said that in English, you'd recognize it immediately. If anyone speaks against the Son of Man, he shall be forgiven. But if anyone speaks or blasphemes the Holy Spirit, Heiligen Geist in the German tongue, that soul will not be forgiven. So you're right on track, Trudy. You're talking about the same thing that you've heard us talk about. The unforgivable sin is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But that can only be done by the elect. And the elect, if they refuse the Holy Spirit to speak through them when they're delivered up before the Antichrist, and if you'll continue on, you mentioned Luke chapter 12. That's exactly where this is, verse 10. But continue on down to about verse 12, and it will become apparent that it's addressed not to everyone, but to those who are delivered up before the synagogue of Satan. There is only one unforgivable sin. I wanted to mention, too, that you mentioned the Martin Luther Bible. My wife is German, and I have the opportunity to visit the first time I went into East Germany, a little town called Eisenach, which means iron axe in the German tongue. But on top of a mountain overlooking this little town, there was a castle. And as we're touring the castle, we came to a room that had pretty much been untouched for centuries. And it was the room of Martin Luther, which basically had a simple bed. It had a table with a chair, a stool, really, and a candlestick there. And that's where Martin Luther did much of his work translating God's Word. And you know, isn't it interesting that God's Word is God's Word, no matter what language it's in? I don't care if it's in English, Spanish, German. I don't care if it's in Chinese. If it's translated correctly, it is God's Word. Lorna in California, we recently heard a sermon at our church on the Holy Spirit. A lot of questions on the Holy Spirit today. Our pastor referred to the Holy Spirit as an entity, he, him, etc., and of course as the third person of the Trinity. I think you have explained the Holy Spirit as the breath of God and Christ in us here on earth. Well, the Holy Spirit, the word spirit in the Greek language, for example, is pneuma, and it is the breath of life, if you will. But you know, the pastor you listened to was not all that far off base. The Holy Spirit, the best definition I think I've heard of who is the Holy Spirit, is he is the Spirit of God. And of course that same Spirit of God is in Jesus Christ. So that is the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Wherever one of them is, the other two are there also. Cheryl in Georgia, my question is about Psalms 58, verse 3. Does this literally mean that some people are born evil and that is their only purpose in life? And it states there that the wicked are estranged from the womb, and estranged means profane. In other words, they're just bad apples. And understanding that verse also helps us understand why God loved Jacob on the one hand, but on the other hand, he hated Esau. How could he hate Esau from his mother's womb? I mean, he was but an infant, and because God knew what Esau had done in the first earth age. And he wasn't far off base. You see, Esau didn't even care about his heritage. He traded his inheritance for a bowl of red pottage because he was hungry. God knows that's the same on the part of those he knows he can trust. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. God told Jeremiah, I knew you before I placed you in your mother's womb and ordained you to be a prophet. Donna in New York, what happens to the two people in the field? One is taken and the other left. And, of course, Donna is referring to Matthew chapter 24. Most teach that you want to be the first one taken. And they convert that into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You're going to fly out of here and be gone when through the tribulation. Nobody's flying anywhere. The one left is the one I want to be. I want to be when the Antichrist appears. I don't want to be taken in the deception by his lies. And it will be a flood of lies as it's written in the book of Revelation. So I, for one, am going to be one left here working in the field. That's to say, the world waiting for the true Messiah to return. And I encourage you to do the same. There's a very special reward in store for those who do. Teresa in Washington, where does it say in the Bible that God divorced Israel? You can read about that in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. Yes, the Lord is a divorcee. He divorced Israel. He'll take her back at one point. Teresa in California, when Christians refuse to accept the beast's message prior to Jesus coming to earth again, will we be tortured in pain or just persecuted and feel like we're being tortured? Well, in Revelation chapter 9, Satan, verse 4, Satan is instructed, and those who are serving him and his locust army are forbidden by God to harm a hair on the head of one of God's elect, those who are sealed with the Word of God, is the way it reads there in Revelation chapter 9, verse 4. And, you know, I sense oftentimes in the way that people state their questions that they're fearful of this period of time when the Antichrist is here. And I dare say that 99.9% of those who are fearful are not truly one of God's elect, and you really have nothing to fear. But those who know God's Word and know the Antichrist comes first, they look forward to that day. Why? Number one, it's only 5 months from then, 2.5 is actually here, him being here, that Christ returns. And the second advent is here. Our Lord and Savior is here. And I tell you, on my part, 5 months of minor inconvenience is a very little price to pay compared to what our Lord and Savior paid on the cross, that what he did for us. Barbara in Texas, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, it says, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Does this mean that the fallen angels could become flesh at that time and seduce women, and after the first earth age, was destroyed, they could no longer become flesh. No, I think you're confused. The Nephilim came to earth in this, the second earth age. When man was supposed to be born, every soul was supposed to be born and come through the woman, the flesh body, one time. The womb, in other words, one time. The Nephilim refused. And they came directly to earth. You got the chapter right, chapter 6 of Genesis. They looked on the daughters of Adam, and they liked them. And they took them to them, they went into them, and giants were the result. Then you follow, if not, how were they able to have intercourse with the daughters of men? We were created in their image, Genesis chapter 1. Gary in Missouri, should you give a tithe if you're on a fixed income? Well, God is very understanding. He doesn't expect someone to tithe 10% of their income if they don't have enough to pay their rent, their groceries, their medication, their doctor's bills. Pay your bills. If you have a little bit left over for an offering, God respects and looks upon that with favor. I'm out of time. I love you all because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. How do I know that? You haven't changed the channel yet. You're still watching the program with interest. It makes God's day when He looks down, He sees you studying the letter He wrote to you, the Bible. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others as well who are lost in this world of darkness. Most important thing is this, beloved. You stay in His Word every day, and your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word here.